The reading for today's sermon comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we are thankful to you that having received your Son into glory at your right hand, you have not abandoned us, but caused him still to be with us by the Spirit whom he sent into the world. And we pray that that same Spirit, the one who inspired, breathed out these words of Scripture, might now breathe upon us afresh, that we might receive him, that we may be renewed and transformed by him, and so be conformed more closely to the likeness of the Son, your perfect image, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. And welcome from me to all of those who are visiting us today. It's always great to see some old friends and some unfamiliar faces. It is wonderful to have you with us. I want to ask you to imagine, if I may, the city of Fort Worth. In a few years' time, perhaps the Lord continues to bless us with the kind of growth that we've been blessed with here in recent years. The gospel is making significant progress in our city, and a group of prominent radical progressive activists are wonderfully and gloriously converted. Perhaps they take the opportunity to articulate publicly their newfound faith. Maybe they act on their faith in Christ and dispose of various formerly valuable business assets. They shutter their online store that they used to sell all kinds of strange things to others in similar communities, marketing stuff to ideological radicals. And in response, a large number of those other activists here, from a range of different interest groups, pro-LGBTQI, etc., lobby, trans activists, perhaps some pro-abortion groups, people with sharply anti-Christian views realize that their way of life is being threatened in some new way, and so from a small organized demonstration grows a large, spontaneous outpouring of anger and frustration that lasts the best part of a day as hundreds, perhaps thousands of people in crowds congregating in Sundance Square, shouting and screaming abusive insults about Jesus Christ and his people. Two Christian leaders are found from somewhere and are dragged in apparent danger for their physical well-being to the center of the demonstration, which is only brought to an end when the city council and local law enforcement threatens criminal charges against those who are behaving in this way. And now just imagine, if you would, that you're a deacon or the wife of a deacon at All Saints, and you receive a text message from one of your pastors late in the evening saying, you wouldn't receive the text if you're the wife, but you know, the deacon receives a text message Brother, we'd appreciate it if you were able to make an early morning officers meeting tomorrow. The session is trying to figure out how to respond to this situation in which somehow All Saints has become embroiled. And we'd appreciate your input, any thoughts you might have. What would you say? What would you advise? You've probably spotted that that imagined scene in Sundance Square wasn't entirely my own work. It corresponds somewhat closely to the events around AD 57 in the city of Ephesus. In Acts 19, we read of the conversion of the magicians who burned their scrolls worth 50,000 pieces of silver. And the riot at Ephesus ensued. It was instigated by one Demetrius, who formerly was one of a number of silversmiths who used to make little silver shrines for the great goddess Artemis, who was thought to dwell in or near Ephesus. And he gathered together a bunch of other idolatrous tradesmen and who all feared for their livelihood and saw their way of life and their ideology and their religion under threat. And there was a total confusion, day-long demonstration. A couple of Christian leaders were dragged into the center of the great theater in Ephesus, which was only brought to an end by the city clerk, who warned of legal consequences if this didn't stop immediately. And this is actually only one of the situations, only one of a number of situations, in the background to Timothy's pastoral ministry in Ephesus. You know, I've mentioned this before. Timothy is a pastor in the church in Ephesus. He became pastor probably in the very early 60s, 4 years or so after the riot, but still with that riot fresh in the memory. And it wasn't the only thing that was going on in the city, which might qualify as social disturbance. We actually saw some of this stuff, just another example of this last week in verses 1 to 9 of this chapter, verses 2 to 5, this lurid description of what Paul warns that people will be like: lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, without self-control, brutal, treacherous, reckless. It's hard to imagine people like that not causing any social consequences, isn't it? And in fact, of course, there are consequences within the church, as well as outside it. Paul draws attention to the danger that some of these people faced, posed to women in the congregation whom they were manipulating. There were false teachers within the congregation or adjacent to it. Influencers who are likened to Jannes and Jambres, the Egyptian magicians, who imitated the ministry of Moses and Aaron and sought to harm the people of God and lead Pharaoh astray. That's the situation as it existed in first century Ephesus. And so I ask you again, O deacon, what do you advise? It's easy to imagine one cluster of responses to a situation like that, a situation of conflict, a situation of controversy. You might call it the all publicity is good publicity response. You know, is there anything we can do to keep this thing going? You know, Fox News have already asked for comment, and maybe we could, you know, get 2 or 3 days out of this. Who knows what good things might happen? I hope it goes without saying that that's not the response we'd be hoping for from our deacons. It's not the response, I'll tell you this, it's not the response as a pastor that I'd be hoping for from anybody. And it's certainly not the advice that Paul the Apostle gives to his younger associate Timothy in the passage we've just read. When I was reading this earlier this week, I was sitting down with Pastor Shaw and just talking through some of the themes here. And I was reminded of that old British wartime poster. Remember that? It was published in 1939. Keep calm and carry on. And now, of course, it's become the slogan that's on everything from t-shirts to coffee mugs: keep calm and do whatever it is that you do. But the original was written to an anxious British public in the late 30s who were fearing German invasion, air attacks and so on. And the civil authorities said, keep calm and just carry on doing what it is you're doing. What this nation needs is not a hyperactive response. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. What this nation needs is a steady hand at the tiller at this point. And that keep calm and carry on just resonated so sharply with me as I was thinking about this text. The verses 10 to 17 are structured with two distinct contrastive statements, which in the ESV that I'm reading from are translated slightly differently, but the Greek text, they're exactly the same. They say something like, but you. Verse 10, it's you, however. Verse 14, it's but as for you. And in both cases, what Paul is doing is he's urging Timothy to stand against the flow, to do what might not be intuitive to a younger man. We know he's younger because of one or two things elsewhere in this letter in 1 Timothy. What might not be intuitive to a younger man. And in verses 10 to 13, it's keep calm in the midst of violent, potentially, certainly socially disruptive turmoil, even persecution. And Paul sets out his own vision, his own life, actually, as well as his own vision of life, as a model for Timothy to follow. Keep calm, and then verses 14 to 17, carry on. Carry on doing specifically what you've been doing for the whole of your life. Since you've been bounced on your mother's knee, carry on living by, and now you're a pastor, carry on teaching the Holy Scriptures. This actually prepares for the next section, which is one of my favorite passages in this entire book. Come to that in a second. But those two themes, like what the church needs, what's a feature of almost like a qualification for Christian leaders. And you know, I've said before, this book is one of the reasons why I wanted to focus on it at this time is because we need Christian leaders. Informal and particularly formal, ordained men. We need more deacons. We need more elders. We're in the process of talking with Mr. Brandt about the possibility of his stepping into that role. But whatever we do about the glorious growth that the Lord is bringing us here, whatever we do, we can't do without stable, mature, wise, faithful leadership among us. And so I wonder if I might take a few minutes to explore these two strands of how Timothy is instructed by Paul, the elder statesman of the first century church, to first keep calm. Keep calm in the face of hostility, upheaval, turmoil, even persecution. And just look with me as he shows, he articulates a completely different vision of life. Just try and picture yourself in first century Ephesus with all that crazy stuff going on. And then listen to this. But you, Timothy, verse 10, you, however, have followed a different way of life. And look what Paul says. My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet the Lord delivered me from all of them. Indeed, and now he generalizes the point, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus can expect this kind of thing. At some point, in some way, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, Paul sets out a completely different vision of life from the what might be so intuitive response to the sort of social turmoil that Timothy had witnessed. Verse 10 contains a list of seven character traits. Interesting, seven. Seven creation days, 6 days of creation plus 1 day of rest. And I found myself wondering whether that's not deliberate. Of course it's deliberate. This is a picture of a recreated, renewed man. Perhaps it's a picture of what the Spirit and the Word of God do in a man or a woman that echoes what the Word and Spirit of God did in the original creation. Think of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. So the Spirit of God and the Word of God, both of which Paul comes to talk about in verse 14 and following, speaking about Scripture, especially verse 16 and 17. The Scriptures are breathed out by God, spirited out by God. So maybe this list of traits is what we should be looking for as a session when we're seeking, well, who are the guys to whom we can entrust responsibility for oversight, leadership, being role models in this church that Christ purchased with his blood? Who's going to be the steady hand on the tiller of this ship? Let me just double click on these traits one at a time. Because sometimes you get a list of things and they're kind of sort of self-evident what they're talking about, and the list is quite long, but this, maybe if they're self-evident, it would be good to dwell on them anyway. But notice first the repetition of my teaching, my conduct. Mentorship, it seems, is a valuable means by which younger men in particular ought to seek to grow in faithfulness. You might do well, younger men, to single out in your minds one or two people who are your father's age or older. Maybe people that you know personally, or maybe people that you know distantly, who are genuinely worth modeling yourself on. My teaching, the doctrinal heart of Paul's convictions. This letter itself emphasizes the significance of the teaching of the word. We'll see that in chapter 4. This is the reason we send men to seminary. I was talking to one man this morning. We have three men here in the church who are students at the Reformed Evangelical Seminary. There's no shortcut. It is easier to appear impressive than actually be knowledgeable. My conduct, it's a strange word in Greek. It suggests something like my way of life, the way that I roll. You've seen the way I react to things, Timothy. You've seen my instincts. Do you see in the men whom you really have cause to admire a kind of reactionary provocativeness? Or do you see something else? My aim in life, Paul's goal. This cracks open the door on a whole rich seam of thought in Paul's writings, actually. Paul is interesting as a writer of pastoral theology in the New Testament, because he says very clearly where he's trying to get people to. I always think of Colossians chapter 1. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And the wisdom, of course, is not just the head knowledge, so to speak. Wisdom has to do with the life lived, my conduct. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. And that phrase has been, some of you men know from men's discipleship breakfast, we've thought about what maturity in Christ means in the last couple of years on a number of different occasions. We're looking for somebody who's, what's the difference between a mature oak tree and an acorn, right? Well, if you don't know anything much about oak trees, you don't really know, you don't really see the correspondence between this little 3/4 inch long seed thing and the oak tree it's growing into. And when it first grows up, it doesn't look much like an oak tree either. It's quite normal, actually, for young Christian people to be immature. That's what young means. And yet at the same time, Timothy, as a younger man, is called to have in mind where he's aiming for maturity. So you just look at Timothy like you look at an oak tree that's 100 years old and you say, that's an oak tree. But here with Timothy, you look at him and say, he's a Christian. He's a follower of that Jesus. My faith, his orientation fundamentally towards Christ. My patience. Patience is practical eschatology. Some of you have heard me talk before about post-mill theology. The Bible's teaching that Christ's plan is to bring the whole earth under his own loving rule voluntarily. The kingdom will grow to encompass the vast majority of the world's population before he returns in glory, and then he will return to a world that is ready to welcome him. And this will take a long time. You've heard me talk about that. There is a personal correlate, which I've already also spoken about, post-mill spirituality. the commitment to work for the long term. So much of our response to many situations in which the church finds herself in conflict with the world are driven by a short-term reactionary agenda. Post-mill spirituality will guard us against that. Patience is the personal fruit of post-mill spirituality. It's not looking for clicks today. Patience is looking for growth in maturity in the next 100 years. My love, how fascinating that he numbers this sixth on the list, because days of creation, the sixth day is the day on which God created man and woman. I wonder if we're supposed to see this correspondence. The sixth trait is the trait that all the world ought to be able to see in the church. If the world were being honest for a moment about what they really thought of us, would they say, as they surely should, yeah, these guys, complete crazy, all the wacky stuff they believe, but it's obvious that they love us. Is that what people say about us? My steadfastness, immovable from all these convictions. And then Paul adds in verse 11, you've got this almost ironic, wry twist, haven't you? You've got the seven character traits which are under your control, and then Paul starts adding more which are not under your control at all. They're not even really character traits. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me, and if you know anything about you've read Acts 13 and 14, you'll know that, that was some pretty intense opposition at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. This is the context, you see. This is the context for the display of steadfastness. This is the context for the display of love. Paul, I was talking to a gentleman this morning about the parable of the Good Samaritan, about the episode that Jesus uses to describe the disposition that we should have to our neighbor. And he picks as neighbor the one man in all the world you might have every reason to despise. You see, the circumstances in which we are called to display the fruits of verse 10 will be circumstances that make it hard to do so. It is so easy to love the lovable. It is so easy to be steadfast in happy circumstances. It is so easy to have faith when your faith is not being tested. It is so easy to be patient with godly people. It is so easy for your aim in life to be Christ-centered when all around you people are encouraging you to do that. But when all the circumstances are hostile and oriented against you, to remain like this, well, that's a challenge. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, just when you thought it couldn't get bad enough, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Imposters is a fascinating word to use here. What it raises is the possibility, perhaps even the likelihood, that in the course of Christian leadership, you will be faced with imposters. That is to say, people who make a credible claim to being the real deal, but are not. People who are perhaps regarded by many as fantastic role models of Christian leadership, but do not display the character that Paul has outlined here. Imposters means somebody who's pretending to be real. And here's the thing, if our convictions about how we ought to be conducting ourselves as leaders in the people of God are not shaped by Scripture, they'll be shaped by something else. And they'll be shaped by imposters. They'll be shaped by other role models who don't deserve the name. I'm looking around, I realize almost everybody I'm talking to here is not in a position of Christian leadership. Why am I saying these things? Well, first, the characteristics of a man who is able to be selected for a formal role of church leadership are just mature Christian character traits. The only additional one for an elder is ability to teach. But certainly for a deacon, what we're looking for is mature Christian manhood. So when I talk to you about what a Christian leader must be, I'm talking to you about what a man must be. And you guys, ladies, you have the wherewithal to make the translation appropriately across the sex boundary. And we'll come to some specifics for you as well in a moment or two. But the simple fact is we need some of you. I was looking through a list of all of the male heads of household at All Saints on Friday afternoon, asking myself the question, where are our next batch of deacon nominees going to come from? And I'm seeking input from my fellow pastor, from my Elder Douglas. Elder Capone has been let off the hook because he's on sabbatical. The other deacons, of course. And this, guys, this is not to put pressure on you. Well, actually, no, it is to put pressure on you. Like, do you not love the church? Do you not love Christ? Do you not want to see Christ continue his work here among us for the sake of the community around us, whether it's unbelievers coming to know Christ, whether it's baby Christians rediscovering or discovering, really, their faith, whether it's wounded Christians being welcomed into a community that's going to try at least to look after them? We can't do this with, like, how many we've got, six deacons and one elder and one on sabbatical. There's no pressure, Gene. Okay, right. So yes, I would like, if you don't mind, you to feel some pressure. And let me tell you quite honestly, I think the character traits that are here listed, the steadiness of hand, the temperamental test, the emotional test, the are you going to fire from the hip test, or are you going to be steady, thoughtful, sane? This test might be the only test that some of you fail. No. Yep. Wouldn't it be tragic if an otherwise wonderfully qualified man were unable to serve as a deacon because he'd learned how to pilot the ocean liner of the church by watching a guy doing stunts on a jet ski? Which in truth is how a lot of Christian leaders react to everything. It's not what we need around here. It's not what the church needs actually anywhere. There is an emotional and temperamental test for faithful churchmen, faithful church leaders. Praise God, I happen to think our current officers pass with flying colors. So younger men, I mentioned earlier, you want somebody to fix your thoughts on, pick an officer. And ask yourself, does he show a kind of steadiness of hand which is foreign to me? It's an ironic thing, isn't it? It is the nations of the world that are depicted in Scripture as the turbulent waters of the stormy ocean. And the people of God who are pictured as a rock, the solid ground. How ironic it would be if, as Christians and leaders to boot, we were more like the world in that respect. So, keep calm is what we're looking for. Second, carry on, and specifically, carry on following and teaching and supporting the ministry of the Scriptures, the Word of God. I hope, by the way, that by grabbing that little illustration, the poster, keep calm and carry on. Now what will happen, every time you see somebody with a mug or a t-shirt or a baseball cap or whatever it is that says keep calm and do anything, you think of this sermon. Wouldn't that be quite neat? That was intentional. Here Paul exhorts Timothy in the midst of social upheaval of a most dramatic kind to carry on doing what he's been doing since he was a kid. Feeding on the Word of God, and now as a pastor, teaching the Word of God. Of course, you know the deacons earlier in the book of Acts. The reason that they were initially installed within the church, probably Acts 6, is sort of proto-deacons, the early deacons 101, so to speak. The reason that they were installed was precisely to allow the apostles and other ministers of the word to get on with their job. They have a vital supporting role in enabling the ministry of the word to take place. And I'm going to tell you pragmatically, functionally, that's exactly how our deacons function. Superbly, to allow Pastor Shaw and me to do our job. And there's a central exhortation here, verse 14, but as for you, or but you, continue in what you have learned. Can you see that? You could carry on what you've learned, and specifically what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood. Yeah, what is it that you've learned and got to continue in? How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture, another reference to those sacred writings, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Notice, you have this central exhortation. Timothy, ever since you were a little kid, and now, how much more as a young man and as a pastor, you have been trained in, you have lived by, and now you teach the Word of God, the holy writings, the sacred writings breathed out by God. Carry on. Amidst all the chaos, all the turmoil, all the silliness, do this. And in support of that exhortation, Paul offers two intriguing supporting arguments. The first, he points to an experiential argument about the impact of Scripture on himself, Timothy, and on those whom he knows. And then secondly, there's a theological argument, verses 16 and 17, the origin of Scripture or its character as the Word of God. Let's look at these in turn. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. The whom there is plural. Greek distinguishes between plural and singular relative pronouns. And so some scholars have suggested that the whom you've learned it from is Paul himself, which might be, especially because verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching. It's clear that Paul has been a role model for the young apprentice, Timothy, but it's plural. It's not just Paul. Can you think of anybody else that young Timothy might have been taught the scriptures by? I wonder. Chapter 1, verse 5. Flick back and have a look with me. Well, go back to verse 4. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelled first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. A bit of personal history of Timothy. You know, perhaps if you've read the book of Acts, and some of you, most of you actually have heard me talk about it, Timothy's father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew, and his grandmother was a Jew. So it seems most likely that either Lois and Eunice came to a living faith in their God, the God of Israel, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They came to that faith somewhat later in life, perhaps through the ministry of the gospel, or it's possible that Timothy's mother was married to a Greek, an unbeliever, against her will. It's just about possible that she was a Jewish person who became a Christian and then married a Greek who's a Christian. That you could just about make that work in terms of the timeline. But one way or another, it is these two ladies, Mum and Grandma, who are credited with the first two decades of this young man's start in life and the faith that now dwells in him. It's just worth asking yourself the question, isn't it, ladies? A lot of these sermons talking specifically about Christian leadership, I'm talking to men, but has it dawned on you what you could do silently, well, not silently, but behind the scenes for your children? Has it dawned on you the impact you could have, the steady, patient, day by day, faithful teaching and modeling of the Word of God? Some of you younger ladies, not even married, it's like, oh, I don't need to worry about this yet. Yes, you do. Like, you can't flip a switch and turn this on when your first kid is born. This the temperament which Timothy came to admire in his mother and in his grandmother was something born of years of faithful walking in the ways of the Lord. It's a seed which is planted early and which grows steadily. Imagine your grandson. There's somebody being able to say to him, Tim, just remember your grandma. Remember what she taught you. Remember what she was like. Remember her faithfulness. I was with a bunch of fellowship group families yesterday morning, and one of the young men, I won't tell you who because I'll embarrass him, was, it's really interesting seeing these kids grow up because you see how they change over time. And I remember this kid when I first got to know him a few years ago, and he's quite young, and now he knows the names of all the Pokemon cards in the universe, but he also has Bible verses oozing out of him. He came running up to me, he's so excited because he's learned Judges 3:31. I'm like, well done, my boy, and it brought me to tears nearly. But see, there's a home in which you've got mum taking seriously this astounding privilege of raising not just children whom you love, but leaders of the people of God in 50 years' time. You got another child on the way? Yeah? Verse 15. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So here Paul appeals not just to Timothy's own role models, the women whom he loves and admires, but his own experience. And it's a fascinating angle of thought. I wonder if the aim of it was this. He wants Timothy just to press pause for a moment while he's reading and think, that there have been times when I've strayed from the Word of God. And there have been times when I've walked faithfully in it. Because notice he says, you've been acquainted with since you were a kid. And it is totally normal for 10-year-olds and 14-year-olds and 20-year-olds and 20, 30-something-year-olds from time to time to stray and waver from the Word of God. That is totally normal, totally dumb. But teenage boys are dumb, right? I mean, that's just what, sometimes. But what Paul's trying to say is, look, you know. So just pause, think back. What have been the best times? What have been the times that you don't regret? What have been the times that you feel that you've grown as a human being and as a disciple of Jesus? And what have been the times that you look back with shame and horror and embarrassment, hoping that her father never asks you about that? It's like, let's have more of the first. You know. And many of the young men I'm talking to here, you've had the privilege of being raised by godly parents, and some of you have drifted from time to time. Now, I'd like you to think, please, for about 5 seconds. Do you want to repeat that stupid stuff that you did? The stuff that your mum had to grab you by the scruff of the neck about, and later your dad? Really? Do we need any more of that? No. And so finally, verses 16 and 17. Unsurprisingly, the scripture has this life-transforming character, verses 14 and 15, because it is the living word of the living God. All scripture is breathed out by God. Paul coins a new word, God-breathed, to express the intimate relation between God himself and the words that he speaks. I mentioned some of this on Wednesday night. I won't repeat all of it, but some of you will know that the word for breath in Greek and the word for spirit are the same, God-spirited. The way that the Spirit of God is at work in us is by our feeding on and meditating on and taking into ourselves his God-spirited word. And profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That is to say, there is no good work, nothing the living God could require from you, for which Scripture is an insufficient guide. There'll never be a good work that you ought to do where you search the pages of Scripture in vain for guidance. So the obvious implication is, you want to be kind of buried in the Scriptures. The phrase man of God, I'll finish with this. It's easy just to pass over that. You know, we're all men of God in a sense, aren't we? Followers of Christ, men of God. The term is actually more significant than that. It's an Old Testament label for men of God with particular responsibility. Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Elisha, they're called man of God, repeatedly. And it's very striking if you think of their lives and their ministries. What do they all have in common? Well, immense responsibility. Immense responsibility. And secondly, during times of incredible turmoil for the people of God. Moses. Samuel. How do we get from the carnage of the judges to something like a stable monarchy? Well, apart from Ruth, Samuel is the answer. And Boaz. David, 7 years in the wilderness, chased by his son and fearing Saul. And Elisha and Elijah, well, goodness. You see, this is what we need. Men of God. Men who are capable, men who couldn't do anything else other than steer the great ark of the people of God through the storms, through the vicissitudes and silliness and even hostility of the world, safely bearing the people of God. Let's pray together. Merciful Heavenly Father, please would you give us such men? Such men as Paul urged Timothy to be, able to exercise leadership faithfully among your people. Give us such women, mothers, wives, grandmothers, sisters, friends, who can also be looked to as role models and examples, whose praises can be sung by their children and grandchildren and siblings down through the generations, as they and all of us together seek to live and be transformed by your most precious, holy word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.